Let's now turn our attention to what we're here for, to study and reflect on. And so many of the rhythms of worship today have pointed us to this. It's our study of the book of Colossians. We're going to be reading this morning Colossians 1, 19 through 23. We're going to be focusing on 21 through 23, but I'm going to start reading 19 and 20 to give some context to that. If you're able, I would invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's word this morning. Colossians 1, verse 19, this is God's word. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, became a minister. The grass withers and the flowers will fade. This is where it stands forever. Let's do pray. Father, we ask that you would allow us to marvel at the grandeur of what it is you have to say, that we would look and realize that all of God was pleased to dwell incarnationally in Christ. Everything submits to him. And we looked at last week, everything was created by him. And he is the one by grace reconciling us to himself. That we would marvel at that, and that from that, Lord, we would turn and listen to what you would have us to hear, that you would allow us to see in the ways you would have us to see, focusing upon the people and opportunities that you will bring us to throughout the course of the week that we're about to engage in, to do so to your glory with courage, but to do all with gratitude. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Hey, you're good, girl. Game's over with. You're fine. When we think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ, so many things to think about. One of the things I think that gives us pause at times is to step back and just realize that Jesus came at precisely the right time. Jesus came at a time where the people of Israel had endured 400 years of silence. We look at the history of Israel in the Old Testament. There was much more of a engagement of God, whether it was rescuing them, whether it was providing for them. There was engagement that went on. And now we'd had four centuries since the last of the minor prophets had spoken for God. Four centuries that now sees the people of Israel underneath the boot of Roman opposition. Four centuries that sees the majority of the known world under that same boot. Four centuries that's resulted in the fact that Gnosticism will begin to rise very soon amidst the people, separating the physical from the spiritual, bringing great destruction to belief and the hope. Four centuries it resulted in that same boot bringing despair through slavery all throughout the land. But it was also an incredible time of unprecedented access and ability to communicate. The power of that Roman Empire brought the Pax Romana. It brought the ability for transnational peace in ways that the world has, frankly, not really seen since. Certainly doesn't have now. It saw the establishment of Roman roads that allowed people to move with messages. It allowed common language and trade to be everywhere. And the gospel followed those trade routes with those people to the entire known world in ways no one could have imagined. It was not possible before that time. With all of our criticism of the world today, think about the many ways that we live in an opportune time now. Yes, the internet can be evil, but it can be used for good. Social media can be destructive, but it can provide gospel opportunity. And globalism can exploit many, but it still creates opportunities for all to move throughout this world with Christ. Precisely the right time for the communication of the gospel to go forward. And the reality of it is what we look at so clearly about God's view of Christ is God the Father and Christ's view of us. All the fullness of God, hear this, was pleased to dwell in Christ. We can't make this all about cold theology. This is warm relationship. Before we go a second further, I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it multiple times this morning. God is pleased to dwell with you. God is pleased to be with you. There's no place and no people and no time He would rather be than here with His people. He is straight up excited to be here looking at the glory of His Son through each of your redemption. Not only that, He's engaged in every struggle, delights in every victory. But there is a problem. And the problem is the reason why Jesus had to come. That problem is us. I had a chance to go to Houston some years ago, and I found a way to actually get on the floor. I stood right by the speaker where it cracked so many years ago with the astronauts saying, "Houston, we have a problem." The problem is fill in the blank with whatever your name, your family's name, and whatever name of everybody you've ever known and loved is. The problem is us. And as Christians, even though we've just received an assurance, we nevertheless are always in need of Christ. We're not in need of Christ to justify us. That's once and for all. But we're in need of Christ to redeem us from the effects of sin. And we're in need of Christ to reach out and to justify those who've never known Him. And the beauty of what we see in Colossians 1, 19 through 23, we see it repeated throughout the Word of God, is that Jesus continually shows up precisely when and where we need Him. Think about how many times He does that in your life. The very time where you think all is lost, who is found? Christ. Right there, Christ. Precisely at the point where you were ready to give it all up, Christ, with the tools needed to meet you. This is not accident. No way. Again, we can have a tendency as Presbyterians to be cold with doctrine, things like sovereignty and providence. We throw them around at times in with enmity to others we disagree with. No, these are warm and relatable things. This is the kindness of God's sovereignty and the fact that He is everywhere, knowing all things at all times and powerful. And the kindness of a parental providence that actually steps into our life, our own histories and acts. And what an adventure it is. We're going to look at verse 21 and we're going to talk about the fact that we were dead. In verse 22, that we're now alive. In verse 23, that we are to know glory and to move into that promise in the days to come. I've got a goofy way to talk about it today, but it makes sense to me. We always need in our life rearview mirrors. We always need to know and remember where we came from. We need to know where we were when we were at enmity and at loss with sin against God. We need to know where we sit in the car with Him. We're not driving that thing. Only He has the power to do so. But we're in the passenger seat, riding in the sense of salvation by grace that He affords us. We have a windshield to look out at as well. We can't be lost in what was. We can't be captivated only by what's now. We need to look forward to what's to become, to be prepared for and invested in who He is, where He's going, and what He's about to do next. It's an incredible part of that adventure. Rearview mirrors. Got to know where we came from. Verse 19. For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ to reconcile to Himself all things, heaven and earth alike, making peace by the blood of His cross. Verse 21. In you, every one of us, in you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Got to face the truth in the rearview mirror. That's who we were apart from Christ. That's who everyone is that doesn't have Christ. One of my favorite movies from the 1990s was A Few Good Men. It came out in 1992. Tom Cruise, I'm okay with him. Jack Nicholson, love him. And the story is about Jack Nicholson's character as this colonel, and there's a young Marine in Guantanamo Bay that loses his wife. And the investigation is whether the colonel ordered this thing called the Code Red to kind of beat this young man into submission, and it went too far and the young man died. Tom Cruise plays the lawyer that's examining him. Jack Nicholson's much his senior in rank and in combat and in life. Here's the exchange. Tom Cruise's character to Jack Nicholson. Colonel Jessup, Jack Nicholson. Did you order the Code Red? The judge sits there and says, Colonel, you don't have to answer that. But the colonel, angry at the fact this young man would even think to ask him such a thing, barks out, I'll answer the question. The lawyer, played by Tom Cruise, says, you want answers? I'm entitled to them. The colonel barks back, you want answers? The young lawyer, I want the truth. The colonel goes from barking to yelling at this point. You can't handle the truth. Why do I bring a goofy example like that? Because there are few things more honestly spoken than that. Do you ever sit back and ask the question why sanctification takes so long in our lives? Why, when God can make, you know, stars in an instant, life come with just a waving of his tongue and a voice of his command, and yet he takes thousands of years to make the Grand Canyon. Why is sanctification so slow? It's because we can't handle the truth. If God showed up and revealed the entirety of our enmity and sin against him, we would simply be destroyed by the revelation of that weight. Christ even comes and lives 3 decades in our mess and yet never sins, but he lives in the effects of, alongside of, and under the boot of our sin, 1 year to the next, to the next, to the next, 30 plus years of living in our mess, dying because of our mess, and in his resurrection, having defeat over it. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was always secluded, because we can't handle the horrors of sin. And we struggle to be honest about that, what it means to enter the holy place, the weight that was put upon that, and the reality of what it meant. Uzzah tries to steady the Ark of the Covenant when they're bringing it back to Israel. He's trying to help out God, give him a hand, because obviously God's not able to take care of his own Ark. But the mandate was very clear, don't touch that thing lest you die. Uzzah steadies the Ark and is immediately dead. He needed to listen to the truth of God's word, not the logic of his own reasoning. We don't know what it's like. I don't think we've ever made any of the preachers get up here with a rope tied around their ankle in case they blow it from the pulpit and are struck dead and dragged off. But that was the reality. That was the gravity. That is the truth of who God is and his righteousness. But we have Christ. Another big term we talk about is total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean utter depravity. It doesn't mean we're the worst that we can possibly be at any moment. But total depravity means that in the faculties that we use to interact with our world, every part of them is corrupted, is depraved. Total depravity describes the fact that there is enmity and there is sin in every part of us, in every way that we would relate to God. There's enmity and sin in our worship, enmity and sin in our reasoning, our relationships, enmity and sin in even how we rest, play and work. But then there's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes the very physical life, the stuff that he created and sustains. How does he do this in the incarnation? And why? Because the reconciliation that our sin demands is only possible through sacrifice, and Jesus Christ is the only one righteous and able to provide it. God became stuff. Became man, eats, lives, breathes, bleeds. Christ meets our total depravity with absolute grace. And he then turns to us and says, man, experience me through being united to me and adopted into my very household. There is no longer a separation. You have in me holiness because I've met you with all that's needed for it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a fundamental divide between the natural man who can't know God and the spiritual man who can because of the work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of God. They are folly. He is not able to understand because they are spiritually discerned. But the Christian, is verse 16, has the mind of Christ. We need rearview mirrors. Have to remember who we are, even as we're discovering whose we are right now in grace. Never forget who you are. I'm going to give you a story. Now, I need you guys to, when I say the name of who this story is about, to not react. This is a good story, and it's worth the time. The story is about Bear Bryant. And I love Bear Bryant. My grandfather loved Bear Bryant. And I read a lot of stories about Bear Bryant. One of the stories I liked the most, it was historical, it's a real story, was that he would often, when he put on a new t-shirt on game days, he would take a pocket knife out, he would cut a corner in the shirt and he'd tear the shirt. Did this game after game, year after year, season upon season. Nobody understood why. It's the oddest thing in the world. Take a brand new t-shirt, take a pocket knife, cut it and rip it. Finally, likely someone that was too young and stupid to know he shouldn't ask, asked Coach Bryant, why on earth do you take a pocket knife and ruin a perfectly good t-shirt? This is what the men around him, as he was dressing, said. He looked at them with soft tears in his eyes and said, I don't want to forget where I came from. Rearview mirrors. Can't forget where we came from. And they can be so easy to perform in Christianity if we're not careful. It's easy to perform when we tailor our environments that we're a part of, or the environments our children are a part of. We provide for them only acceptable risks, rhythms, and relationships. We tell them and we give them opportunities to avoid the people and places and things that whatever the religious climate they're a part of deems unclean. Righteous environments without repentance are some of the worst places anybody could ever imagine. Because they can allow us to assume that we are okay because we're in the right environment, do the right things, say the right things to the right people. But if we're not careful, they can be filled with people that are, I love this southern expression, a hot mess. Those who actually need Jesus to become clean. I never heard that term before the last couple of years ago, and I asked one of my church in Fairhope, I said, what's a hot mess? She said, it's you apart from Jesus, and it is a mess. Righteous environments without repentance can breed self-righteousness, independence, and continued enmity with God. We need to admit when we're lousy and we can't get it together. We need to admit to our terrible past, our crummy present, and our hopeless future. We need to admit even when we don't have it together, when we're shaky, that God is good. We need to admit that we even wish that Jesus would be real. And we realize in doing so that those people, shaky as they may be, are closer to the kingdom of God than the righteous man who sees no need at all. Because the kingdom of God doesn't make sense. The kingdom of God is inside, outside, upside down. I'm fairly certain Dr. Seuss had to go to the Bible to get that. It's upside, outside, upside down. Doesn't make sense. The smug are never safe, but the knowingly broken are assured. Gospel confidence only stands on Christ. Never your good, no matter how good it may be. Rearview mirrors. Don't forget where you came from. But you're in the passenger seat. You're not driving, but man, you're right there to see what the Lord is going to do next. We may get to play with the radio and adjust the heat, but don't confuse the fact that you have saved yourself or you're in control. Colossians 1:19 helps us. For in Christ, all things of God was pleased to dwell, and through Christ, reconciling to himself all things through the blood of his cross. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. How does recognizing I'm a complete mess get me closer to God? Jesus. Jesus is the thing that gets me closer to God when I admit that I'm a complete mess, because only in confession and repentance do I ever turn and depend upon Christ and Christ alone. Because the blood of Christ is absolute. It is the thing that defines good and good news of the gospel. What I begin to realize ever increasingly is that every part, every aspect we talked about earlier in me that has sin and enmity with God, everything that I can add up and put on a scale is overwhelmed by the more powerful might, the more powerful grace, the more powerful righteousness of Christ to face it. Christians know Jesus' blood is without defect. And our salvation goes way past laying on of hands in the Old Testament practice upon the best animal that the family could afford. And you can imagine what it was like. The most powerful family has the best bull and the best goat and the best cow. If they're not careful, they can look down upon the families down the line who have less powerful bulls, cows, and whatever else. We We see evidence of this throughout the reading of the New Testament, where people are determining who they are by how powerful their sacrifice can be. Yet the Christian realizes there is only one sacrifice, and we didn't bring it. The Father brought it to bear in our life through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us once and for all. Christ got our damnation, we get His grace. The radical result is holiness in His sight, without blemish and free of accusation. Because justification reaches into every part of our life. Justification declares us righteous once and for all. God looks to us through the work and the lens of Christ, His Son, and then He turns and He takes that same grace that justifies us, and through sanctification, He applies it, rehabilitating effects in every part of who we are. All those things we talked about earlier that were lost are now found again. He brings sanctification into our reasoning, brings sanctification into our assurance, brings sanctification into relationships, into rest, into play, into work. Working out salvation with fear and trembling all along the way, resulting in holiness. He's fitting us for glory that is to come. Commentator Rick Phillips described these three things, holiness, blameless, and above reproach, in this way. Holiness is our condition before God, where blamelessness is our condition in ourselves, our understanding of who we are and our ability to stand in His place. And above reproach is our condition with respect to others. Holy, in the sight of God, blameless, in our relationship with Christ intimately, and above reproach in our relationship with others in light of Christ's grace. One of the things that I really look back upon most fondly in my time in Eugene, Oregon, was an invitation I got one day. He said, hey, meet me at Austin Stadium. And I went over there and we saw all the football stuff. And he said, man, I'm going to show you something nobody gets to see. And I got to go into Phil Knight, the owner of Nike's personal suite. That thing goes from the 30 to the 30, right in the middle of the field. Four suites across, and it is awesome. And I didn't go in there because I'm some great pastor for the city of Eugene, Oregon. I went in there because I stood upon the righteousness of his best friend in the athletic department, and he showed me. We see the wonder of glory. We rest in the promises of the middle of that because of who Christ is, His relationship to God, and what that's given us by gift. The animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, again, are a lot like resumes today. How big and bad is your sacrifice? I can tell you so clearly how many students would come to me as freshmen and kind of lay out their spiritual resumes, literally. Hey, listen, Pastor, I mean, you're going to really need me in this campus ministry. This campus has probably never seen Christianity the likes of me before. I mean, let me tell you about like the 14 mission trips I went on, the five different things I did with the nursery. Man, I even went to the place nobody wanted to go. But you look at it and realize in the very root of that, can I see and hear repentance in Jesus Christ? Or I still see performance for who I think Jesus Christ wants me to be? If you don't rest upon repentance, He's going to look at you clearly. And one of the most hireling things in all the New Testament, when He speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, say, I never knew you, depart from me. The Christian life is the daily grind of figuring out each and every moment, each and every hour, each and every day, each and every week, each and every month, each and every year, grinding out what it means to find out the truth about us and to push away the grimy effects of sin that we still hold on to so desperate or insecure, to discover Christ and His assurance is real and He's enough. He looks to us and says, holy and without blemish. I said it earlier. Everyone who knows Christ is beautiful to God. Because in Christ, you literally, it says in the word, take God's breath away right now. He looks at us graciously and He delights in us. As parents, it's so important for us to recognize what this looks like. It is not our job to basically be Facebook braggers of how successful our kids are in their jobs, in their careers, in their parenting, in their marriages with pretty images. All that can be secondary. What's our greatest job? To make sure they're in the car with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior going somewhere. It's the goal of every one of our marriages. It's the goal of every one of our friendships. It ought to be the goal of all of our work. To get in and discover the great adventure He's on. Because not only do we have rearview mirrors to look back and know who we are, that conditions us to be thankful for where we are now in Christ, But man, we got to look out the windshield and realize where he's taking us next. Again, verse 19. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Jesus, to reconcile all things in heaven and earth by the blood of his cross. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. Let me ask you, what captivates you? What's beautiful to you? I gotta say, one of the things I love the most is I do love to fly fish for trout. And I think what's so striking to me is I've never caught one trout looked like the next. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ can basically say, hey, I'm gonna put this thing in your hand and it's a work of art and every one of them is different. Not only are they different from one another, they're different times of the year. I am never stopped creating. What's beautiful to you? We love being in Birmingham, but I gotta admit, we're gonna miss the sunsets in Mobile Bay. My daughter loves sunsets. In fact, she'll describe with great detail the oranges and pinks and the way they kind of stratify. I feel like she actually collects sunsets. Nothing she loves to see more. They're beautiful to her. They captivate her. And we're captivated by kids playing, acting, singing a particular work of art or architecture. I agree. And I ask that question, what's captivating and beautiful to you? Because imagine the greatest thing you can imagine and realize that the news of Jesus Christ is far greater than what you can imagine. Those who say that Christianity is too good to be true are dead on right. Because there is nothing in human creation, human imagination, art, commerce, justice that can do different, can do difference to it because it's divine. Not only is it that, as we look forward and we stand upon what he has already done, it's intimate. In John 10, verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. He says, my sheep, you and I, hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one snatches them out of my hand. Windshields, this is where we're going and who we're going with. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 3 says this, Jesus great mercy causes us to be born again to a living hope through resurrection. Back to that cross of Christ we looked at in 19 and 20. To an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for you. Hear this, verse 5. Who by God's power are guarded for salvation. Fourth time I mention it to you. But it's hard for us to believe every day that God is most glad that we're here. There's nowhere else he would rather be. He delights to see you and he delights in you. Because he is at work through his son, Jesus Christ. The British writer Dick Lucas talked about this idea of stable and steadfast and shifting and described it this way. He said it's stable was to be established in the truth, was to be stable. To be steadfast was loyalty to that truth. And to not shift was to never be dissuaded from the hope, the blessing of a future that is assured in Christ. I had a job some years ago in the summertime. I taught water skiing at an inner city camp. You had to do a couple things to get them in the boat. First thing is most kids came down, if they'd ever seen a lake, they were convinced that whatever lake they would see had sea monsters in it. We had to convince them, we haven't seen a sea monster yet in Table Rock Lake, we're going to be okay. Then there was going to be massive alligators that could eat the entire boat and them. No, we haven't seen an alligator, at least not one that big. You're going to be okay. But this is what I need you to do. I need you to realize if you get behind this boat, it's going to be terrifying. But here's what it means. You need to water ski. I need you to take your chin and bury it in your chest. I need you to grab the rope with hands opposite. I need you to have your arms straight. I need you to tuck your knees into your chest as far as you can. And I need you to hold on. Because there's nothing you can do that's going to stand up on the water, but there's something the boat can do when it pulls you up. And all you have to do when it gets light is just stand up like you're getting out of a chair and you'll be on water. And kid after kid, camp after camp, week after week, month after month, kids did what they could only imagine Peter doing. They walked on water. But the amazing part is just when I sat there with them, hey, listen, God gave you the lake. He gives you the boat. He provided the rope. He gives you the strength. He's giving you insight. Just hold on. Windshields. He's taking you somewhere. Did Paul, in one word in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, when he starts out that great verse saying if, did he take the entire trajectory of the gospel and throw it aside? Let me tell you, he didn't at all. What did he do? He put tension in the rope. He says, listen, I'm going to invite you into a practical obedience. You actually get to stand and operate and work and struggle and fall apart and repent and stand up again in the strength I've given you. Practical obedience that has attention in divine and absolute assurance. Because I've given you a future that I have liberated, says Christ, for your sin. And I've given you a purpose that is a pleasure to walk in, albeit clumsily, discovering what I'm up to next. This, in the middle of everybody in the world saying the world is going to hell in handbaskets, whatever that even means. This is how we marry. This is how we have kids with covenant promise. This is how we risk friendships. This is how we go off to work each day expecting God to meet us there. The incredible part of this is what we discover in looking at the windshield is the past never defines us, even as we look back in those rearview mirrors, so we're reminded where we came from, but it doesn't define us because of the work of Christ that informs us and how to go forward. Let me give you closing with this. I don't quote this guy very often, but I find him fascinating, and I'm told by some people that some knowledge of him that he's either is a Christian or moving that direction, Matthew McConaughey. This is what he said that really captivated me in this passage, about this passage. Well, it was not about this, but it captivated me nonetheless. Matthew McConaughey writes, what is success? More money, a healthy family, a happy marriage, helping others, to be famous. Spiritually sound, to express yourself, to create art, to leave the world a better place. What is success to me? The key is we have to continue to ask that question over and over again. Answers may change over time, he says. It's fine. But do yourself this favor, whatever your answer is, don't choose anything that would jeopardize your soul. Prioritize who you are and who you want to be. Never antagonize your character. Don't drink the Kool-Aid. I wish I could say it like he does. It's popular and sweet today and it gives you cavities tomorrow. Life's not about popularity. It's never the Kool-Aid. It's about being brave, taking the hill. But doing so by asking the question, what is success? Success for the Christian is all about Christ. I remember some preacher some time ago quoting another preacher that I can't remember him either. Talked about the fact that like God meets us in the very realities of thermodynamics. The second law of which states, I'm paraphrasing, that the universe is broken. Bodies are broken. Relationships and culture are all broken. It's as if when Adam fell, it left the entire cosmos spiraling and breaking apart as it went. I think that's what Paul is speaking about when he says in Romans, the creation yearns for you people to get it together, that it can be healed. And Christians are a weird lot. We alternate betwixt pessimism about people and culture and optimism about Christ and his kingdom, as if the one can't speak to the other and vice versa. The realists will admit, no matter where they are in belief, that the personal and societal problems are real and damnable. No legislation, no education, no amount of money or program can redeem us from us. Christian realists discover this very basic truth, that God makes all things new, even the second law of thermodynamics. Immovable objects are made foolish and run to hide from Jesus' unstoppable force. This is the kind of stuff where it's really fun to be a Presbyterian, because we Presbyterians actually out-miracle the Pentecostals and Charismatics. We differ on the sign gifts, but we excel at knowing that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone brings supernatural spiritual resurrection to everyone and saving them. Friends, without Christ, we are hopeless, defending for ourselves. That's what we talked about in this alien enmity with God, zombies in an apocalypse of our own sin's creation. Man, when we're in Christ is regeneration, in Christ is reconciliation, in Christ is redemption and restoration. We rejoice in our standing, united to a holy and righteous God, and with Christ, we hold to Jesus. But it's not just what we hold to, it's the fact that we hold out Jesus to a world desperate for something tangible and something real. He's the only thing tangible and real they can know. Desperate for hope that will fix the image of God within them that's been broken. Here's my second and last closing. Robert Murray McShane summarized it well. When we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Let's pray. Father, we are those desperate for a hope that fixes the image of God within us. And Father, never let us, even for a moment of a day, let alone a day itself or a week or a season, lose sight of the rearview mirror and where you're taking us, to look back upon where it is that you have, through the grace and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, brought us to a place where we are able to stand in the alien righteousness of Christ, and we have absolute assurance. And Father, never let us lose sight of the windshield of what's next. Father, teach us to hold on to you and that hold you out to the desperate world, to all that we will know and love. And we yearn for you to do the work of revival in our city. And we're grateful. In Christ's name, amen.